This is Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller is teaching from the book of John about how the Holy Spirit is the key to transforming your heart. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you'd take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
Let's turn to the passage printed in the bulletin, John chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. John chapter 8, 1 to 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And this is God's word. What we've been looking at each week, I've been trying to put this in a way that's a little different every time, so you learn something new each week. In my introduction, we're looking at how real deep character change can happen in a person's life. And we have actually been contrasting moral reformation with spiritual transformation. Now, not that I really suggest you go out and read it, because it's not an easy thing to read, but Jonathan Edwards wrote a dissertation many years ago called The Nature of True Virtue. Philosophers are still studying it quite a bit. And in The Nature of True Virtue, he distinguishes between what he calls common virtue and true virtue. And he says, common virtue produces people who are honest and generous and civil. But it's not the same as true virtue. In common virtue, the deepest habits of the heart are restrained so people are honest and generous and civil. But in true virtue, the deepest habits of the heart are changed, not restrained. In common virtue, he would say, you jury-rig the heart. You take the fear and the pride, and out of fear and pride, you make a person honest and generous. You make him a good citizen, out of fear and pride. So you jury-rig the heart. But in true virtue, the fear and the pride of the heart are actually dissolved. They're actually disintegrated at the root. In other words, moral reformation looks at the rules, but spiritual transformation looks at the ruler, the king. Moral reformation bends and forces the heart. Spiritual transformation melts and shapes and changes the heart. Now that's what we've been talking about every single week. And we have been saying that what you have to do is you have to look, therefore, at the character of Christ and how the character of Christ, his love, his patience, his joy, his courage, see, his forgiveness, his integrity, his honesty, his generosity, how it relates to us. And only as we look to him and see how that relates to us do we find that his character changes our character into its own likeness. And therefore, we are actually changed, not just restrained. Now today we're going to look at another one of the traits of character that Jesus Christ reveals in himself and that is given to us as well as characteristics of a heart that we should be cultivating in ourselves. And if you go to Paul's famous catalog in Galatians 5, which is called The Fruit of the Spirit, near the very end you get to a little word that in the modern translations is usually translated gentleness. But I'm going to show you why, even though it's a worse word, it's a little bit of a better word. In the older translation, it's called meekness. Meekness. Paul says one of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Why? Why didn't he say, blessed are the meek, for they shall be comforted? Because when you think of meek people, you know, you think of people. You think of poor, distressed, anxious, meek little milquetoast people. And you think, oh yes, Jesus is going to say, blessed are the meek, for they shall be comforted. No, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus says, and then Jesus says, in his most famous of all invitations, what does he say? He says at the end of Matthew 11, he says, come unto me, all ye who are weak and heavy laden. He says what? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, when you think of meek people, you think of troubled people, people with low self-esteem. You think of people who are depressed and who are anxious and are always wringing their hands or their Bibles. And you think of people who are just very filled with turmoil in their hearts, you see. And Jesus says, you will never, ever, ever get rest until you learn from me how to be meek. There'll be no rest in your life until you get meekness. There'll be no rest in your life till you come and learn meekness and humility of me. So let's do it. I think we better do it. See? Obviously, we have two problems. Not only do we not have meekness in our life, we don't obviously even understand it, because the way Jesus talks about it isn't even the way it fits in our mind. We don't even have a good definition of it. So let's go and let's see a place where Jesus Christ's own humility, his what he called his meekness and lowliness of heart, is exhibited. We're going to look at this passage right here. One thing I need to say is, now, even though it's Memorial Day, we will have our classes today, and if anybody really has a bee in their bonnet about a couple things that I'm not going to address directly, you can come ask me about it afterwards. For example, Jesus does not deal immediately in this passage with capital punishment. If you want to ask about that, that's fine. But he doesn't deal directly with it. Not only that, but some of you will find, if you didn't read this in your bulletin, if you actually got out your Bible to read it, you will notice your Bible has all sorts of little flags, a little sort of the textual apparatus version of danger, danger, Will Robinson. It may be in your footnote, or it may have all kind of brackets around it. And the reason for it is simply this: there's almost complete consensus among biblical scholars that this was not written by John. This section was not written by the gospel writer John, but there's also almost complete unanimity, which I can talk about afterwards if you want, that this is still a first-hand eyewitness account, maybe written by Luke, maybe by somebody else, because actually in some ancient manuscripts, this story shows up in Luke instead of in John. And that's the reason why they say, we're not totally sure who wrote this, but we know that this is an eyewitness account. I'll talk about that if you want. But anyway, here we have a great example of Jesus' meekness and lowliness. And let's ask two questions. First of all, we have to say, let's let Jesus clarify what it is, what meekness and humility is. And then secondly, how it comes. Because that's the two things we need. We need to understand what it is before we can then say, well, then how in the world does it grow? Okay, number one. First of all, what is it? Well, what do we learn here? I think the best way to do this is to read the first half of the story. The plot thickens. Let's watch the plot thicken and ask, as we see what Jesus does in response, although we will wait a minute to really show how he solves the problem, and we'll learn a little bit about what humility is. It says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. And they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commands us to stone such women. What do you say? And Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, here's what we learn. First of all, what's going on? Twice you have the word taken in adultery. This one was taken in adultery, verse 3, verse 4, she's been taken in adultery. Now, the reason that was so important is because even though the Mosaic law, very severe in its penalties, was on the other hand extremely just and extremely, I guess I should say, generous, in its laws of evidence. When you read the law of Moses, you see all these terrible penalties. Ah, yes, stoning for this or that. How awful. However, it's actually a more merciful law than our own jurisprudence because its laws of evidence were much, much stricter. In order to convict somebody of adultery, it wasn't enough to say the witnesses saw him and her come out of the bedroom. It's not enough. They saw him and her lying in the bed. That wouldn't be enough. No, the law of Moses says that two witnesses who completely agree with each other actually have to see the sex act happen. They actually have to see it. And because the law of evidence was so strict, almost nobody was ever, ever convicted of adultery, you see. Today, of course, in the laws of jurisprudence today, you know, basically, as long as you convince the jury that it's probable, oh no, it has to be seen. It has to be absolutely certain. And because it was so rare, the Pharisees are pulling this woman out, and they are using it to trap Jesus. And the reason they're using this case to trap Jesus is because it almost never happened. Almost never was anyone convicted, and as a result, virtually never was anyone executed. But they want to get him. And they have a brilliant, brilliant trap. And what is the trap? They come and say, what do you say? The law of Moses says she should be stoned. And it does. It says so in Leviticus, says so in Deuteronomy. What do you say? Now, here's what they have. They think they have him on the horns of a dilemma. And I just have to say, it is quite a dilemma. On the one hand, he could say, save the woman, and trample on the law of God. And so what they could say is, aha, this is your Messiah. He's from God. He tramples on the law of God. But what if he says, no, no, you have to respect the law? Then they'd have him again. They hated, the teachers and the Pharisees hated all this talk that attracted the people. They attracted prostitutes, it attracted tax collectors, it attracted the marginals and the outcasts, because Jesus talked about grace. Grace, love, forgiveness, and see, now they have him. Because if he says, okay, let's respect the law, they can say, ha, here's your great Messiah. I am meek and lowly of heart. Come unto me with your weakness and I'll have you executed. What a great Messiah. And you see, what they're trying to show is all this nice talk of grace, which irritates them so much, practically speaking, this cannot be held together. You're either going to have to trample on her or you're going to have to trample on the law. You're going to have to be moral and trample on people or you're going to be compassionate and trample on morality. One or the other. Now, before I show you what he does, one of the things that's so interesting is Jesus' response shows us a tremendous amount about humility. Because what Jesus does here, all the way through, is Jesus shows what I'm going to call paired polarities of personality characteristics. Now, a polarity is an opposite. And I would like you to know, I would like to say to you that when it comes to describing humility, unlike patience, unlike joy, unlike all the other things we've looked at, humility, Christian humility, the reason most of us don't understand it is because Christian humility is not the typical understanding of humility. Christian humility is the actual, there's some power in the gospel that enables these opposites, these paired polarities to be kept together, and you're not humble unless they're both together. Let me show you. You see, actually, the horns of the dilemma, Jesus shows is already solved in his actual characteristic response. Now, we'll see in a minute how he solves them for the woman, too. First of all, let me show you what I mean. First of all, if you're humble, it means that you pair in your personality tremendous gentleness and incredible bravery. If you are gentle and not brave, or brave and not gentle, you're not humble. Take a look, first of all, the gentleness. One of the main things about Jesus here, as opposed to the teachers and the Pharisees, is the way he does not treat this woman as if she's beneath him. They are scornful. They make her stand in front of everybody, you see. They are just dripping with disdain. And if you have humility, you are never haughty toward people. You never look down on people and you never speak with a haughty and condescending and supercilious air, and you never jeer and never mock, and you're never filled with scorn. When you're dealing with somebody who is below you in talent and polish, as this woman was clearly below Jesus in her moral attainments, even though she was below him, he didn't treat her as below him. And even though she was wrong, he was incredibly gentle. And all that means is, on the one hand, a humble person is a gentle person, never disdainful. Watch out. Watch your humor. Watch your tone of voice. It shows a tremendous amount of pride. Look at Jesus with Judas on the last night, washing his feet, trying to wake him up. Look at Jesus with the three disciples who fall asleep on him. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Look at Peter about to deny him, talking bluster. And what does Jesus say? Simon, Simon, gentleness. But on the other hand, bravery. Now, there's been all kinds of debate about Jesus doodling in the dirt. You see, he doodles in the dirt. He doodles in the dirt while they're bringing all this against him. You know, this is a crisis. They're coming at him. This is a big issue. His messiahship is at stake, and this woman is at stake. He's doodling in the dirt. And then he gets up and says something, and then he goes back and doodles in the dirt. What is he doodling? Everybody wants to know. And, you know, all sorts of people have come up with all sorts of ideas, but it doesn't tell us. And therefore, there's only one thing that John is really probably trying to get across here, if anything at all, or pardon me, the writer, and that is, he is unflappable. He is poised. He is calm. He is fearless. Now, one of the things you have to recognize, and I already alluded to this, this word that Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I am meek and lowly of heart. Paul says meekness, it's a same Greek word every place, and unless you understand the word, you'll never begin to even get the hang of what Jesus means when he talks about meekness. The Greek word is praus, P-R-A-U-S. It's got different forms. And you know what it means? It comes from the word for an animal, a powerful wild animal, that is now submissive and receptive to the rider. A tamed wild animal. If Kathy and I ever feel like just crying for joy, you know, sometimes you say, hey, would you like to cry for joy? Yeah, let's do that. So we put on the video of Black Stallion. And we watch Kelly Reno, who's now probably big, but he was a little kid back then, jump on the back of this enormous, incredible, powerful beauty of a horse that's called the Black, and he rides through the surf. And that, the Bible says, unless you look at that, unless you see this enormous power who voluntarily has submitted, this huge, huge power, submitting to this little kid. I mean, you know, let's face it, if they're going to have a battle, who's going to win? But this enormous beauty and this enormous power is now submissive and responsive to the desires of the little boy. And that, or of a rider, and that, until you get a grip of that, you don't understand meekness. Jesus Christ did not give up his power. Jesus Christ did not give up his greatness. He's a moral beauty. He says, I can command angels right now to come down and do this. He's still got his power. He's still got his glory. He's not exercising it. Why not? Because he has put it all under. He is submitting everything he is, and he's receptive to us. We're riders. We're the riders to her, even as we're going to see to them. He should just wipe them out. He doesn't. He tries to teach them. He tries to open their eyes. He tries to wake them up. So the point is, now, what is the point? Why would gentleness and bravery? You are not humble unless you're gentle, but you're also not humble unless you are absolutely fearless. Fearlessness is a sign of humility. What an unfortunate thing. I maybe the devil did it, that meekness and weakness in English rhyme. Maybe the devil did that. I don't know. Because in our minds, I don't know. It could have been. Because in our minds, they go together now. And in the theology of Christ, they are utter opposites. Meekness and weakness are opposites. Take a look at Moses. Now, if you want gutsy leadership, there's Moses. He walks into Pharaoh, who's the most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time, and says, let my people go. He says, I would like you right now to give up your entire slave labor force, which is the cornerstone of your economic and military superiority in the world. I would like you to do so without remuneration, and make it snappy. And how could he do that? You know what the Bible says about Moses? Do you know why? You know why he could do that? It says in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3, because Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. See, in biblical understanding, the meekest would be the strongest. Now, why? I'll tell you why. Humility. Meekness is not thinking less of yourself. Jesus knows who he is, that he's being so gentle. He doesn't say, oh, dear, you know, I mean, who the heck am I? Jesus never talks like that. This is the thing that's so scary about Jesus. He walks on through and he says, I'm the Lord of heaven and earth. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Before Abraham was, I am. He makes these incredible claims. I'm judge of all the earth. I can forgive sins. He never, ever, ever knocks himself down and says, oh, I'm nothing. He never says that. Get this. He acts like nothing, but he knows he's not. See, that's the exact opposite of the world's understanding of humility. In fact, that's the understanding of most. That's the opposite of most of us. Most of us feel inferior and act superior to compensate for it. And Jesus Christ knew he was superior and acts the inferior. He puts all of his power and glory under the interests of other people. Real humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Real humility is being free from needing to focus on yourself. It means freedom from self-consciousness. Now, if you understand humility as utter freedom from self-consciousness, utter freedom from needing to feed the ego in any way, utter freedom from self-consciousness, you know what that means? On the one hand, that gets rid of the haughtiness. That gets rid of the lack of gentleness, the harshness. But you know what else it gets rid of? It gets rid of cowardice. Because you're free, you don't have to think of yourself anymore. You know, there's one place where C.S. Lewis, I can't even remember where he says it, but he uses a phrase. He talks about the unsmiling concentration on the self that's the mark of hell. Unsmiling. That's not funny. Unsmiling. This side is laughing. Why isn't this side? I don't understand. Unsmiling concentration on the self. That's the mark of hell. Humility means you're free from having to think about yourself, focus on yourself. Do you know that great place? There's a great, remember that funny movie called Short Circuit years ago? And it's about a robot computer named Number 5. And he sort of develops a kind of, this is how science fiction is. He sort of develops his own consciousness of sorts. But you see, he's a computer. And his job is to crunch and distill and to process information. So you see, when he gets hungry, what does he get hungry for? Information. And so what he does is he gets books and he says, input, input, need input. And he starts to read books, right? He's full of input, need input, need input. Now, that's how your ego is. Input, input, need recognition, need thanks, need compliments. See? Give them to me. And on the one hand, it means superiority. People who are haughty, of course we say, yes, they don't have humility. But people who are always saying, I need compliments, I'm always getting my feelings hurt. You see, the paired polarities come because real humility means you are free. You are liberated from that unsmiling concentration on the self. Now look at all the other polarities. I'll just be quick before we move on. We have to see how this develops. Take a look. First of all, for example, Jesus is not a confront. He's not a confrontation enjoyer or a confrontation avoider. Now, one of the ways you can tell that you're not humble is that you either enjoy confrontations or you avoid confrontations. You see, you can't keep it together. Look at, on the one hand, we'll show you in a second, he slam dunks these men. He slam dunks the teachers and the Pharisees. And on the other hand, he turns around and he's just so tender with the woman. Now, the fact is, if the unsmiling concentration on self, if the particular form you have tends to be a superiority, haughty type, you have to show other people that's what's wrong with them, then you'll sort of enjoy confrontations, but you'll not be very tender. When people are confronted by you, they just get more angry. We talked about this somewhat last week, I guess. But on the other hand, if you're a conflict avoider, it's because the unsmiling concentration of self that your particular form of it means that you're just afraid of anybody telling you something wrong. You don't want a confrontation because you don't want them thinking ill of you. You certainly don't want them criticizing you, and you can't take that. You cannot take people telling you what's wrong with you. You just go berserk Why? Input, input. I need compliments. I need strokes. I need recognition. I need thanks. And therefore, if you are a conflict avoider or a conflict enjoyer, that shows that you haven't been liberated from that unsmiling concentration on the self. You haven't been liberated from self-consciousness. You're still monitoring everything as to how it makes you look or how you're doing. You're watching yourself. That's what you're freed from in humility. That's what you're freed from in meekness. That's the reason why the meek will inherit the earth. That's why the meek are not always thinking, gee, will I succeed? How will people think of me? What will happen? They're not always worried about that. They just move on out.
We live in a pluralistic, fractured world. How can you interact respectfully with those whose beliefs are radically different than your own, while also faithfully sharing the gospel? In the book, Uncommon Ground, Living Faithfully in a World of Difference, co-authored by Tim Keller and legal scholar John Inazu, you'll discover a compilation of perspectives from people like Grammy-winning recording artist Lecrae, InterVarsity Fellowship President Tom Lin, and 10 other Christian artists, thinkers, and leaders. You'll learn how you can love God and love your neighbor with truth and grace in a culture of radically different beliefs. Uncommon Ground is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transformational power of the gospel with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
I could give you another polarity. I already gave it to you. And that is, Jesus really knows his greatness and yet doesn't act that way. A lot of us think, well, either you have to feel inferior to act kind and act sweet, or else, you know, you feel your oats and you feel you're pretty good about yourself, so you tend to be haughty, but Jesus keeps those together. He knows exactly who he is. Take three things. This is the last test I'll give you for these polarities. If you want to know you're humble, take a look at your responses to three things: criticism, advice, and thanks. If you're humble, when criticism comes, you're neither indifferent to it nor devastated by it. You see, if you need input, that means, on the one hand, criticism, you're either indifferent to it because in your pride you say, oh, give me a break. You're not teachable. You don't want to listen. You're proud. But if you're devastated, so you're just as filled with a need to say, well, gosh, what, you're looking at yourself. You're so worried about yourself. You need this approval from people. Well, now they don't like you. They don't like me. See. Take a look at your response to advice. If you are totally inflexible or absolutely flexible, you're not humble. If you're somebody who needs advice all the time to ever make a move, you need to have everybody think you're okay, you're not humble. You're not meek. You're not brave. On the other hand, if you are inflexible, there's a place where Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Why Revivals Fail, he said, one of the marks of spiritual pride is a Christian who is absolutely sure of every article of his or her belief. If you're sure your doctrine's always right, you see, that kind of thing. But lastly, look at your response to thanks. Look at your response to thanks. When somebody wants to give you an honor, if you just can't stand it, you can't bear it, you don't want a compliment, you don't want anybody to thank you, you just get embarrassed, you avoid it like crazy, it's because you want it so badly. Or on the other hand, if you got to have it, if you quit when people aren't nice to you, if they don't notice you, if they didn't give you thanks, if they didn't give you strokes, if you quit. See, dear friends, at the end of history, John the gospel writer in the book of Revelation knows what he went to the end of history. He was taken there in a vision. And in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, this is what John reads. This is what John says. He says he got to the end of the time, and he gets into heaven. I've got to find it. And he says, and one of the elders said to me, weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah had triumphed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Wait a minute. Did you catch that? The elder said, look at the lion. And he looked, and there was a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a kind of messed up lamb. Well, now, which is it? Is it a lion or a lamb? Well, you see, Jesus Christ is both. And if you're like Jesus Christ, you will be both. You will not just be a lamb or a lion. You'll be a lamb-ish lion. You will do lamb-ish lioning. You will be a lionish lambness. You will have them together. They will be in your life. Now, how does this develop? Two layers. Now that we know what humility is, how in the world do we get it? Well, the answer is two layers. Now, and it's beautiful. Take a look what happens. What does he say? After he gets up from doodling in the dirt, he says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And when those who heard began to go away one at a time, the elders went first, till only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Now, you know what he does? This is incredible. First of all, let's look at this theologically, then practically. Theologically, he shows why humility creates a lamb lion. See? First of all, he absolutely honors the law. Because what does he do? When he gets up and says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, people think that Jesus is sort of saying, the Old Testament law, forget that. Punishing people, you know, we're all sinners, don't do that. That's not what he's doing. He's quoting. He's actually citing the law. And here's what the law says. If you go way back, and I won't quote now, I won't get into all the sections. Basically, this is what it says. If you're going to be a witness, the witness has to be the executioner. And these are the laws. First of all, the person who actually is going to execute cannot be guilty of the crime. When Jesus Christ says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone, he could not have been meaning, and not, they could not have understood what he was saying, is only if you're sinless should you punish somebody. They wouldn't have been convicted by that. They would have laughed at him. And you should be laughing at him too, though occasionally I think people think that's what he's saying. The reason he's not saying that is because if you have to be sinless before you punish anybody, does that mean if you find a serial killer, you can't lock him up? Hey, who's without? I'm without sin. Of course you can. Jesus isn't saying that. But what the texts say in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 7 is this. You can't yourself be an adulterer if you're going to kill somebody for adultery. And he knows, Jesus knows, that culture is like most cultures, and that is there's a double standard for women. And he looks at them and he says, I know some of you are adulterers too. Notice the older ones leave first. They've been at it longer. Do you see that? But that's not all. Jesus is doing something else. The laws of evidence demand this, that you have to actually see the actual adultery act or else you're a false witness. But if you see the adultery act, has anybody thought about this yet? Who's supposed to get executed? Both the man and the woman. Adultery is a sin for both. I mean, the Mosaic law is a thing of beauty. It's a thing of justice. Where's the man? And so this is what it means. Either they saw the action and they only brought the woman, and the Bible calls that partiality. And a judge who is partial, a judge who plays favorites, a judge of double standards, is himself supposed to be killed. Or, so either they're guilty of partiality, or else they're guilty of false witness and they didn't really see. Because without the man there, there's no way that they're without sin themselves. And so here's what Jesus is doing. What a slam dunk. What he says is, I honor the law. I honor the law absolutely. This law you cite. What about the law against partiality? What about the law against conspiracy? What about the law against false witness? What about the law against adultery? I do not deny the law. By the law, I deny you the right to be her witnesses or executioners. And they leave. They're gone. He honors the law. He respects the law. Astounding. But then he turns to her. And then he says something which is the heart of the gospel. You ready for it? It's not only the heart of the gospel because he says them both, but because of the order in which he says them. He says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Go and leave your life of sin. Now, first of all, that means he's saying, this is a sin. You're guilty. In other words, he knew and she knew that she had been caught in adultery. So it's almost for sure they saw her in adultery and they let the guy go. And they brought her. That's almost for sure what happened. Because he knows it's a sin, and he says this is a sin. But he says, I don't condemn you. Now, wait a minute. Either he could say consistently, you're guilty, and therefore I condemn thee, or you're not guilty, and therefore I don't condemn thee, but he has just said, thou art guilty, but I don't condemn thee. How could he do it? This is it. This is the crux. How can he keep these together? And this is the reason why nobody's humble, why humility is so unique in the world, because you're either going to be moral or gracious. You can't be both. How can you be both? You're either going to trample on people or you're going to trample on law. And that's the reason why people are either lions or lambs. But Jesus shows, no. What was going on in his mind? I don't usually recommend movies about Jesus or dramatic presentations of Jesus. They almost always fall way short. In fact, there's a lot of good theological reasons why they almost should be avoided. Because they actually, what they do is they hijack your imagination. And they keep the Holy Spirit from really being able to do in your imagination what the text could do. You know, but there's this one great place in one movie, Greatest Story Ever Told, where Jesus is confronting the people who are saying, let's stone her. And here's the woman in front of him. What does he do? In this dramatic presentation, he picks up the rock. And he says, who is without sin? Cast the first stone. What he does in this dramatic presentation, he picks up the rock and he circles and he puts the rock in front of everybody. Go ahead. Who wants it? Whoever was who is without sin, take it. Cast it. And at the end, what does he do? After he goes all the way around the circle, and nobody takes it, of course. This is something Kathy pointed out to me. He doesn't lay it down, and he doesn't drop it down. He casts it down. Why? Because he literally is without sin. He's not just without sin in adultery, and he's literally without sin. He, therefore, is the only person on the face of the earth who really has the right, in the absolute sense, to cast a stone. So he does, but where does he cast it? He doesn't cast it at her, no. He doesn't cast it at them, though, why not? And he doesn't cast it away, because a debt cannot just go into thin air. Forgiveness does not mean, oh, forget it, somebody eats a debt, somebody absorbs a debt. It doesn't go into thin air. He casts it at his own feet. And I dare say that that's what's going on in his head. Don't you know what he's saying to her in his heart? In his heart. He's saying, I don't condemn thee because I will be condemned for thee. You won't even have a little stone of God's wrath because I'll be crushed under the mountain of all the wrath and justice of God on all human sin. Because you see here in John, it says, neither do I condemn thee, but go to Mark chapter 10, where he says, the Son of Man will be betrayed and they will condemn him. And that's the reason why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, do you want to know what a Christian is? This is it. This is it. Every other religion says either you're not guilty and you're not condemned, or you are guilty and you are condemned. And what is a Christian? If you're a Christian today, you know what you are? You are this. Guilty and not condemned. You are a sinner, and you are utterly accepted. And that's the reason why no other religion, no other philosophy could possibly produce lion lambs or lammy lions. But Jesus Christ is one, and he produces them. Not because he's just a model, not just because he is humble. We say, oh, wouldn't it be nice to be like that? Because his humility saves us. His humility comes into our lives. Because he's the great stallion, and we're the little kid. And he lets us ride him right into the ground. He puts all of his power at our disposal. He saves us through his humility. And that's what changes us. And how do we know it changed her? Just before I do a couple of applications, you know how it changed her? How do we know it changed her? Look carefully. At the end, there's nobody but them. Nobody. Everybody's gone. It's just her and him. So how in the world do we know what he said to her and what she said to him? How do we know? The only possible way we would know this story is through her, which means she was healed. She was converted. She was changed. I want you to know that this humility leads to everything else. Every other fruit. Well, actually, you can say that about each fruit. We talked about that 3 weeks ago. But think about this. You know, are you a fearful person? Are you always worried? Are you always upset? You know why? because it's proud to say, I know how my life has to go and God's not going to do it. Humility means, hey, I don't know what's best for me. Lord, you know. Humility means you stop worrying. Or what about anger? Remember we talked about this last week? If you're angry and you're bitter and you're being controlled by that resentment, you know why? Because you think you're good enough. You feel like you know what this person deserves and they haven't gotten it. And you feel like you're better than them or you wouldn't still be bitter. But in humility, anger no longer controls you. Or one last thing. Humility leads to joy because you know what? Humility says, every day I wake up and I'm not in hell, what a mercy. But you see, without humility, you get up and say, I've been working pretty hard. I want a good day. And at the end of the good day, if it's not there, you say, God owes me a good day. And as long as you feel God owes you things, you're never going to be happy. But you see, a humble person looks at everything as a gift. Everything's a gift. The food is a gift. The weather is a gift. My friends are a gift. My life is a gift. My prayer life is a gift. Everything's a gift. Without humility, there's no joy. Without humility, there is no worry. Humility is what turns you and totally heals you. So the final mark of humility is joy. Quiet joy, but joy. Application. Let's go down, quick. Number one, let me drive this home this way. Number one, friends, do you remember the prodigal son story? If you were here earlier, you remember that a man had two sons in the Luke 15, and one went off. He was a prodigal, and he was unhappy, but he worked with prostitutes, and he was in a pigsty. And the elder brother stayed home, was very moral, and in the end, the younger brother is welcomed. And the elder brother, through all of his morality, is grumpy and unhappy and alienated from the father's heart. Here we have it again. All these elder brothers sent away. One lady who's a younger brother type is accepted. If you want to know whether you have the humility of Jesus Christ, look at your friends. The people who are not moral, the people who are outside of traditional values, the people who are outside the church, the people who don't like the church and who don't like morality and who don't like religion will like you. That's one of the ways you know that you're gentle. That's one of the ways you know you're not condescending. That's one of the ways you know that you have the spirit of Jesus, because these are the kind of people who always liked Jesus and the moral people didn't. Look at your friends if you want to know whether you're humble. Secondly, love people who don't get it. Love people who don't get it. Do you think this woman really understood what Jesus was doing for her? Do you understand? Do you think she really understood what he was going to have to go through in order for him to be able to say, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more? Do you know? Of course not. She didn't know. But that's Jesus' job. Jesus was constantly loving people who had no idea what he was doing for them. He loved people who didn't get it. He loved you for years when you didn't get it. Now look at the people around you. Are you thinking of giving up on anybody because they just don't get it? They don't love you back? They have no idea what they're putting you through? You ready to give up on them? Look at Jesus. Ultimately, humility is loving people who don't get it. If you look at him loving you when you didn't get it, you'll be able to love them. You'll be patient. You'll be courageous. Thirdly, look at the order. Jesus does not say, I don't condemn thee. Pardon me, he doesn't say, go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn thee. God did not give the Israelites the Ten Commandments and then lead them out. He led them out and then he gave them the Ten Commandments. That's the order. If you have an enslaving habit and you say, if I can only get rid of this, then God will love me. But God doesn't do it that way, and you will never get over your habit that way because your only motive is fear. But if you come and see the right order is neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. He gives you the grace and the acceptance before you can overcome your sin. You don't overcome your sin in order to get the grace and acceptance. He gives you, you have to sense the grace and acceptance. You have to feel it. You have to receive it. I can tell you this personally. When I would take my habits that I was trying to get over and I would come to the law and I heard the law say, get rid of that habit or I'll get you. I tried, but fear wasn't enough. But when I went to the cross and I heard from the cross the voice that said, neither do I condemn thee, not get rid of that habit. I said, here's somebody that I have a passion to please. You see, Jesus Christ comes and says, this thing that you've got, is that going to die for you? Is that going to save you? Is that going to help you? You see, the only way you'll ever really have a changed life is if first the no condemnation. So it means you have to come to Jesus Christ, and you have to say, not before I can clean your life up, you have to come to Christ and say, I want to give my life to you. I want to receive this incredible grace, and then with that, change my life. Okay. Get this. If you go to Jesus, all the things that are accusing you, all the things that are making you feel bad about yourself, they'll go away. And eventually he'll be there all by himself with you. And he'll look at you and he'll say, is there anything now accusing you? Is there anything else making you feel bad about yourself? Is there anything accusing you now? And you'll say to him, no, sir. And he'll say, you know why? Because I'm here. Come to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for granting us this great picture of the humble Jesus. Come unto me, he says, all you who are weak and heavy laden. Learn of me, and I will give you rest. Because I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. Now give us the rest that comes from learning from you, O Lord Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. We pray that today's teaching has encouraged you to listen to the Holy Spirit to find the transformative power God can bring into your life. Please take a moment before you go to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this resource and discover God's grace through the gospel of Jesus, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 1998 and 2000. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.